And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to read right from the scripture to start this message today. This is our fifth message in this series, Genesis, the Book of Beginnings. This morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up there. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed all over the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are all one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Would you pray with me for just a moment? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth, Lord. We thank you that reading it, we can come to understand more about our character and, more importantly, more about your character. Father, as we study this passage this morning, Lord, open up our hearts and open up our minds. Help us see ourselves clearly and help us see you clearly as well, Lord. May you receive the honor and the glory from the words this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you are familiar with that story that I just read? The story of the Tower of Babel. Okay, most of you. I want to say this morning that I think as we go through this message, there's going to be some things that you may never have heard before about Babel. And it's not because I'm a great preacher or anything like that. It's just simply because when we read the story, we don't read it slowly enough to understand what it is that we're reading. So as we go through this today, I'm going to point out some things that maybe you've never seen before, and it's literally right there in the text. Okay? But before we get into that, I want to tell you about two cities that become important throughout the rest of the Bible from this point forward, okay? The first one is the one that we just read about in Genesis chapter 11. It's called Babel. It's the beginning of a city named Babylon. Now, Babylon is one of those cities that ends up being in all different portions of the scripture, all the way up to Revelation chapter 18, where Babylon is fallen. But prior to that, you may remember King Nebuchadnezzar taking the Israelites off to exile in Babylon, right? The main idea behind the city of Babylon is that it's all built around this idea of secular humanism. And what I mean by that is that we can be good without God. That's the entire idea of humanism. Okay? The other city that becomes a main theme throughout the scripture is the city of Jerusalem. The first time that Jerusalem is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 14. And reading the scripture, you may not recognize this, but Abraham meets a man named Melchizedek, and there's a comma, and then the scripture explains him as what? King of Salem. King of, and the word Salem means peace, but what the scripture is telling us there is that this man is the king of a kingdom of peace whose headquarters is the city of peace, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Okay, so Melchizedek introduces us to this idea of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is carried throughout the scriptures all the way through to Revelation chapter 21. Probably the most famous earthly king in Jerusalem is King David. But Jerusalem becomes the capital of biblical Christianity. Now, as you go through the scriptures, and we'll touch on this in just a moment, the real king of Babylon is Satan. And the real king of Jerusalem is Jesus Christ. And these two cities, it's not a dualism, but there is a certain tension between Jerusalem and Babylon as we go through the rest of the scriptures. So the question then becomes, where is Babylon? So I want to show you a map here, and in Genesis chapter 11, it mentioned the Valley of Shinar, okay? Now, it also mentions that this tower is built here in Babylon, or in Shinar, but it's, when you look at a map, it's located about there, okay? And then Jerusalem, the other place that I mentioned, is located just over here. Okay, now that might not mean a lot to you, but when we get into next week's message and we start talking about Abraham, then it will mean something. But let me show you another map that might make this mean something to you here. This is in an area called the Fertile Crescent. Okay, and it's called the Fertile Crescent because there's a lot of topsoil there. Crops grow well there. It's known for different things, not only agriculture, but the origin of things like glass and writing and things like that are all located in this Fertile Crescent here. Okay, now let me show you one more picture. Babylon is located in what we would call today modern-day Iraq. And it's just a little bit south and just a little bit east of Baghdad. Okay, and then, of course, Jerusalem is in Israel. And these two have a tension throughout the scriptures. It's a good thing they don't have a tension today, right? Okay, maybe there is a little bit of tension between the two. You know, Babylon was the kingdom ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. And as the Roman Empire came into power and things like that, Babylon was destroyed. It lies mostly in ruins, but I don't know if you're aware of this, but back in 2003, Saddam Hussein made it one of his purposes to rebuild the fallen Babylon. Okay, and we know from reading the book of Revelation, one day Babylon will be rebuilt because it becomes a great city in the book of Revelation again. Okay, now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, Babylon being a major player in the scriptures is very important because, like I said, it becomes the capital of what is called humanism. I'm going to show you just a quick little video here. And as you listen to this gentleman, he's called the Friendly Atheist. He tells us a little bit about what humanism is from his perspective. And if you're taking notes, I want you to just write down a couple things that maybe you think don't necessarily line up with biblical Christianity. Okay, go ahead, Joshy.
But a lot of times people want to know, like, well, what do you believe in? Theoretically, if someone tells me they're a Christian, I should be able to deduce a number of things about them. Not only do I know what their religious beliefs are, but ideally I know about their moral upbringing, and I know, you know, how good of a person they are. I'm not saying that always happens. We know it doesn't, but that's the idea. If I tell you I'm a Christian, you know certain things about me. But if I tell you I'm an atheist, all you have are I don't believe in God and probably a whole bunch of nasty stereotypes. So for me, when I say I'm a humanist, that kind of tells you, at least I'm a secular humanist, you know, I don't believe in God. There's the secular part of it. But humanist tells you what I do believe in. And there is a humanist manifesto online that actually lays these things out in detail. But to me, it means, look, I'm good without God, and here are the different ways in which I'm good. It tells you that I have a moral code, an ethical code, that doesn't derive from religious holy books. I have a lot of reasons to believe the things that I do believe and hold the positions I hold. It's not a political set of documents or anything like that, but it's a set of values that I live by. And that, to me, is a simplistic version of humanism. So I call myself an atheist first and foremost, but if you ask me, am I a humanist, the answer is yeah, absolutely. My name... Okay.
Now, did you hear anything that might disagree with biblical Christianity a little bit? He said, I am good without God. And as we looked at the scriptures last week, that's not what the scripture says about the human condition, is it? In fact, if that were true, then there's no reason for Jesus whatsoever, okay? If we're already good without God, then what's the point in a Savior? We don't need a Savior, right? So that's the idea behind humanism. Now, let me read some of these verses again to you from Genesis chapter 11. It started with, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, I want to point out a couple things here, first of all. I want to point out that we sang a song a few minutes ago about the famous one, right? The famous one. Who is the famous one that we sang about just a few minutes ago? Jesus, God, right? These people wanted to make a name for themselves, lest they be dispersed around the world. And we'll get to the idea of dispersed in a few minutes. But to me, this reminds me of another passage of Scripture that comes from the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, Joshy, I can't click. There we go. In Isaiah, there's this passage that says, let me go back a little bit. Okay. There's this passage that says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of the assembly in the reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Okay. And if we read a little bit further, it says, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Now, we're going to learn in just a second that this refers to probably more than one person here. It's actually directed, when you read the book of Isaiah, it says, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. And then it says, you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say... Okay, so the king of Babylon says, I will ascend to heaven, I will set my throne on high, I will sit on the mountain of the assembly, right? So Isaiah is speaking this to the earthly king of Babylon, but there's a bigger picture here too. He's not only speaking it to the earthly king of Babylon, he's speaking it to the real king of Babylon too, who is Satan. Can't you just picture in your mind Satan saying, I'm going to ascend to the heavens. I will be like the Most High. And yet it says, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. So there's this idea that even humanism, which says we can do anything, well, God is still Lord, whether you think you can do anything or not. So we've got these people in Babel that say, we're going to build this great tower And, you know, as I was reading it, I thought about the promise that God had made to Noah and to his descendants. Just, you know, this is only 100 to 350 years after the flood. Okay, this is not like several thousand years later or something like this. According to the biblical genealogies, we're only talking about 100 to 350 years later. And God had made this promise to Noah and his family, and he said, "The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." So God made a promise. He was never going to flood the world again. Okay? But, and I'm sorry, I'm having trouble with my clicker, and I'm more distracted than I should be because of it. Genesis, right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons as they were getting off the ark, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Okay, so what did God tell them to do? He said, "You're coming off the ark, spread out." Okay? "You're going to go and fill the whole earth." And what did these people in Babel decide that they wanted to do? Well, it's the Fertile Crescent, right? We kind of like it here. You know what? We're going to build a city here, and we're just going to, I know God said spread out all over the world, but we like it here. So let's build a city here. Okay, so they start building this city in complete disobedience to God, remembering that the flood was only just a little while ago. You know, it was only in that time a generation ago. Okay, so there's some very clear things that the scripture says next about how they were going to build this city. And this week, you know, I was in Chicago for a creation seminar. It was not what I expected it to be. It was not like a Ken Ham creation seminar. This seminar was all about how the doctrine of creation affects the way that we look at things, such as abortion and racism and global warming and all these different hot button topics of today. Well, the dean of the School of Human Dignity and Bioethics at Trinity International University spoke, and this is one of the things that she pointed out. Her name is Dr. Paige Comstock Cunningham, something I had never seen in the scripture before, and it's right there. You ready for this? "They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar." Now, I didn't know what bitumen was. How many of you know what that is? Okay, whew, I don't feel so, you know, whatever. So I did what all good theologians do when they don't know what something means, and I Googled it, and Wikipedia told me, the first thing that came up when I Googled it was the term asphalt. Asphalt. In fact, the New American Standard, instead of using bitumen, it says they used tar for mortar. Now think back just a couple chapters. Do you remember anybody using tar for anything? Just hold that thought for just a moment. Okay, we're going to move on just a little bit. Okay. Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, is told by God, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch." Okay, well, I don't really know what pitch is either, so I looked that up, but I looked it up in the Bible dictionary associated with Blue Letter Bible, BlueLetterBible.com, which is called Strong's Concordance, and this is what it came up with. It said, properly a cover, specifically bitumen. Well, thanks, I still don't know what that is. And then it says, and then it defines it later as pitch. Okay, so I'm starting to get a picture here of what's going on. And then I read the New Living Translation of this same verse, and here's what it says. "Build a large boat and waterproof it with tar." Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 11 and talk about these bricks that they're making and the mortar that they're using to fill those bricks in. You know what they're building here? They're building a waterproof tower in case it floods again. You ever think about that? They're building bricks that are burned thoroughly so that if water comes against them, they're not going to erode. And they're using this tar in between so that water can't get in. They're building a tower because they know they're disobeying God. And in case God sends another flood, they've got a place to go. It's going to be all the way up into the heavens. God's not going to be able to wash them away this time. It's a complete denial of God's command for them to spread out across the earth and God's promise that he would never again flood the earth. They've decided that they're going to take things into their own hands. And you know what? They don't need God. They don't need God. So I was thinking about this a little bit more, and I thought about this this material that Noah used to coat the ark, and I realized it says the henna plant here. And I thought to myself, well, shoot, before Noah got on the ark, they weren't allowed to kill animals, eat animals, anything like that. The waterproofing material that Noah would have had to use would have had to be plant-based. But after the flood, something different happened, right? Okay, so the flood happens, and all of a sudden, all of these animals are washed into specific areas, and then dirt covers the top of them, right? And then what happens to those animals underneath that dirt? They turn into oil, right? You remember Sinclair Gasoline Company with the big picture of the dinosaur, right? The Cars movie grabbed onto that idea and made Dinoco. You remember all that? Those of you with kids remember that Dinoco thing for sure, right? So I thought to myself, well, shoot, is there any evidence that after the flood, people might have used oil-based things for waterproofing? And I came across this article from the Louisiana Department of Natural Resources. And what it says, I have to get my copy because it's too small up on the screen. It says, how ancient people and people before the time of oil wells used petroleum. Petroleum literally means rock oil. It is the second most abundant liquid on the earth, the first being water, right? But the petroleum industry is first encountered in the archaeological record near Hit in what is now Iraq. Let me read that one more time. The petroleum industry is first encountered in the archaeological record near Hit in what is now Iraq. Hit is on the bank of the Euphrates River and is the site of an oil seep known locally as the Fountains of Pitch. There, asphalt was quarried for use as mortar between buildings and stones as early as 6,000 years ago. Asphalt was also used for waterproofing agents for baths, pottery, and boats. The Babylonians caulked their ships with asphalt. In Mesopotamia, around 4000 BC, bitumen, a tarry crude, was used to caulk ships, a setting for jewels and mosaics, and as an adhesive to secure weapon handles. Egyptians used it for embalming, and the walls of Babylon and the famed pyramids were held together with it. Oil that had seeped to the surface would mostly evaporate and leave behind bitumen, the tarry component of the mixture of hydrocarbons from which it is composed. This has been used for thousands of years as a waterproofing agent for plumbing, boat building, and brick bonding. Let me say that again. That is the Department of Natural Resources for the state of Louisiana. Okay? Now, let me go a little bit further because I'm thinking to myself now, how long does it take to make oil? And I come across this article. It says Oil and gas takes tens of millions to hundreds of millions of years to form naturally. Well, let me read a little bit further. I come across another article that says, making oil in minutes and not millennia. And what these people have done is they've taken algae and put it in a high-powered pressure cooker, and now they can make sustainable petroleum in minutes. Okay, so let's go a little bit further here. While underground, natural gas and oil are often at high temperature and extremely high pressure. For instance, a reservoir found in Louisiana contained a volatile oil at a pressure of 264 degrees Fahrenheit and a pressure of 4,800 PSIA. So what we have here is a whole bunch of animals that were covered with dirt, and it created almost like a pressure cooker situation. So I know what happened to the dinosaurs. There's evidence that people were using this asphalt-like material between bricks at the time of the Tower of Babel. I'm just going to leave it there and move on. Okay. Now, when we read the scripture, as we go a little bit further into Genesis chapter 11, we read it with our American eyes, our non-Middle Eastern eyes. And so when we read this next section of scripture, we have a hard time understanding what's going on here because we don't read it the way that Moses' readers would have read it. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they may not understand one another. And what we do as Americans is we read this and we think God was intimidated by these people. No, God was not intimidated by these people. He was not afraid that they were going to build a tower into the heavens and take over. What he was afraid of was that they were going to go so far away from him that they would never turn back. And they would live a life saying, I don't need God. And then they would die, and then they would be judged. So God decides instead, I'm going to do something extreme here. I'm not going to send another flood, but I'm going to do something extreme. And what he does is he dispersed them from there all over the earth. And they left off building the city, and therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. God was not intimidated by their feeble attempt to build a tower. He just loved them so much, and he knew that if he let it keep going, they were going to not need God, quote unquote. Okay? All right, moving on. So they get dispersed all over the world. In fact, as we go a little bit further, they're actually dispersed not only to Europe and the Middle East and South America, but they're dispersed all over the world. And we've got Japheth's descendants headed towards Europe, and Ham's descendants headed towards Africa, and Shem's descendants headed towards Asia. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because the names of the cities that were built in these areas are the names of the descendants of these people. Okay, moving on from there. So we've got Shem's family headed towards Russia, and then you know what Shem's family does? Goes across the land bridge. Can you imagine crossing that land bridge? It's only 60 miles. You can literally see Alaska from Russia. Okay? It's only 60 miles. Even if you can't walk across it, they know this guy who just recently built a big boat. Okay? And Shem's descendants come down into North America and then down into South America. All right, moving on from there. Now, you know what? We have this curse that God gives them and spreads them out over the whole world. You know what we have in the New Testament? We've got the opposite of that curse. And we call it today the day of Pentecost. Oh, I almost forgot this. This is important. This is important, but we'll do it next week. All right. Now, all of the names in the scripture, by the way, have a meaning to their names. So you may not be familiar with this. I think it's important just to hit on real quick, okay? The names from Adam to Noah, this is what they mean. Man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down teaching, his death shall bring despairing comfort. Let me add just a couple of tiny little words in here, and maybe you'll get the entire picture. Man is appointed to mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching, his death shall bring the despairing comfort. Does that sound like anybody we know? All right. We'll move on from there. Now, there's this man... There's this man named Peleg. I'm going to talk about him more next week. Peleg, it says, in his days the earth was divided. And most theologians think that that means that it was during the lifetime of Peleg that Babel happened. Okay? Now, here's an interesting thing. This is Peleg right here. Sorry, I always go this direction. This is Peleg right here. Okay? If we follow where Peleg died back up, look who's still alive when Peleg died. Two of the guys that were on the boat are still alive when Peleg dies. Okay? Now, if you ask the question, why does nearly every culture have a global flood tradition? Like, why do the Mayans and the Incas have a tradition in their history that there was a global flood? Well, a good idea here might be that Noah and Shem were still alive when everybody got dispersed. And they all took the story with them. There's over 200 different versions of the flood story. Now, not all of them are exactly like what we have in the scripture, but the idea is that story went with them all over the world. All right, I got to move on. I hate to skip all this. Okay. We have a reversal of the story of Babel in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we know it. Jesus has died. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. He told the disciples, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes. Peter gets up in front of all of these people and starts preaching, and 3,000 come to the Lord that day. It mentions that of those people, they are from all over the known world at that time. Okay? Now, if you look at this image here, you may notice that we've talked about this before. As you go further south, skin color gets darker. Why? Because they have to be able to handle the sun better. So on the day of Pentecost, it's not just middle skin colored Middle Eastern guys that are hearing this gospel preached. It's people of all the known world, people of different skin colors, probably not as pale as me, maybe as pale as me, but light skin, middle brown, probably darker skin. In fact, just a couple chapters later, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch taking the gospel and going back to Ethiopia, right? Very dark-skinned individual. The gospel spreads. It's not just a Middle Eastern thing. It's not just a Jewish thing. This thing is going to the whole world. This gospel is going to everyone. Right? So, we've got this Japheth, Shem, and all these people, right? Now, we're let's picture ourselves in the early 1800s, okay? Now, the descendants of Japheth have started to go down into Africa, and what are they doing there? They're colonizing. We call it colonizing. They're kidnapping slaves, right? And they're going to start taking them to the New World, okay? And then not only are they going to do it in North America, but they're going to do it in, they're going to take people to Australia too. That's where they start, we call it colonizing, but they're going to set up their prison camps in Australia. And they're going to go to South America and take slaves there and make slaves there, right? And then they're going to go to South Africa and take over South Africa and set up a country there, okay? And then we see something really kind of neat that's just been happening in the last 50 years or so. The descendants of Ham have actually started to go up into Europe. And what are they doing there? What are they doing there? Oh, I heard it. Say it a little bit louder. They're preaching the gospel there. Especially people from the Nigerian church. They're bringing the gospel to these humanistic Europeans. Okay? And not only that, but they're bringing the gospel to North America, and South Americans are taking the gospel around the world now. And what happened here, not only did we have slavery happening during this time, we also had some Europeans that were leaving Europe as missionaries and going to places like India and taking the gospel there. And so what we have in the United States now, we have a more or less melting pot, because we have all, for the first time, we have all three descendants of Noah returned, living in the same area. But it's not always the greatest situation. You know, one of you might look at me a little bit funny when I say we're going to participate in the Black History Month event over at Mount Calvary Church. But one of the reasons for that is because I think that when we talk about racism, racism is one of the biggest things that undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's as though we're saying Jesus is only for white people. And we don't want to say that at all. Jesus isn't even white. Jesus isn't even white. The gospel should transcend those things. It should be able to go out into all the world, just like we saw it do in the day of Pentecost, just like we saw it do through the rest of the book of Acts. I have what I call a hero of the faith that I want to tell you just a little bit about. His name is William Wilberforce. Some of you may be familiar with him, some of you may not. I have a copy of his biography, pulled it out of the library just a few minutes ago. William Wilberforce was white. He was a disciple of John Newton. Who's John Newton? John Newton is the author of a song that we just did, the song Amazing Grace. But more than that, John Newton, before he became a preacher, was a slave trader. He was a slave boat captain. He transported more than 20,000 slaves across the ocean. Okay? Until, remember he has those lyrics, "I once was blind, but now I see." Until he recognized that those slaves that he was transporting were not cargo, they were human beings. And they deserved the same human dignity as everyone else. And he repented of that. And so William Wilberforce was a disciple of John Newton. And he was also a member of the British Parliament. He was an evangelical Christian. He was an abolition activist. And he was responsible for the Slave Trade Act of 1807, which in the future led to the abolition of slavery altogether in Britain. Okay? In the last 2 weeks, I have gone late in my message, and I have been a hardship on the Sunday school teachers. I have a video that I would like to show, but I'll show it another time. It's from the movie Amazing Grace. If you've never seen that movie, it is the story of William Wilberforce and the efforts that he put in, not only his own time and his own money, his own health, he sacrificed in order to end the slave trade in Europe. I would highly recommend watching that movie. When I talk about why are we participating in the Black History Month event, it's because I believe that the gospel should not just go to white people. I believe that the gospel goes to African Americans and Latinos and Asians, and the gospel was designed to unite us and not divide us. And when we divide over racism, we are undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus said to us. Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Okay, so Jesus is saying he's got all authority. God has given everything to him. And so here's what he says. Because everything has been given to Jesus, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of the United States, white people. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is Luke's version of what Jesus said, probably at a slightly different time, but Luke says that Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You know what we see in Revelation chapter 5? We're talking about the end of time right now. "When the elders had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, singing, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" And then a little bit later in the book of Revelation, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" You see, what happened at Babel was a division of mankind. And it was for their own good. It was so that they did not think that they didn't need God. But what happened at Pentecost brought everyone back together. And it was designed to rally them around Jesus Christ and around his gospel. So just a couple of closing thoughts. Number one, we must do what God says is right, even if it isn't popular. I think very clearly about William Wilberforce and the pain and the struggle that he needed to go through, but he did it because he knew what he was doing was right. Number two, the curse of Babel divided mankind into ethnicities and sent people all over the world. Okay, so when Babel happened, people went to the north, they became lighter skinned. People went to the south, they became darker skinned. People went towards Asia and up into North America and then down into South America. And all these people, as they went, they divided into different people groups, different ethnicities, wherever they went. But the gospel of Jesus Christ can reunite mankind in different places while celebrating ethnicity without defying God. And then last, those with, such as William Wilberforce or such as myself, must initiate for those without. And I think that is the hardest thing for us. I think that's the hardest thing for us. You know, I've told you the story about starting to meet with the pastor from Mount Calvary Church, Pastor Bacon. And last year, I went to the No Regrets Conference, and that was where Pastor Bacon sat up on stage with a Caucasian pastor and talked about racial reconciliation. And I decided at that time, that was the beginning of February, that I needed to sit down with him just so that I could understand. Just so that I can understand. And you know what? It took me 2 months to make that phone call. And I'm not proud of that. It took me 2 months for me to say, okay, God, I know you convicted me. This is something that I need to work on. Okay, now I'm ready to go. And the first time that I sat down with him, you know why it took me 2 months? It took me 2 months because I was afraid of what was going to happen if I crossed that line. And the first time that I sat down with him, I said, you're going to have to go really slow with me. And I'm probably not going to understand what you're talking about a lot of times. Because your experience is much different than mine. But I'm willing to sit here, and I just want to learn. And we sat for 3 hours that first time, and I probably talked for 5 minutes out of that entire 3 hours. And I came out of that conversation tired because there was a lot of things that I did not understand. And the next time that I met with him, I initiated that time too. And I said, okay, I have some questions about last time we met. And then we started to build a relationship with one another. You know what? It took him a long time to be able to trust that my motives were pure in what I was doing. But it comes down to this. The gospel is way too important for us to be divided. And so those of you that are on the fence about whether or not you're going to go to the Black History Month thing next week or why is there even a Black History Month at all, just go. Just go. What's the worst that can happen if you go? Father, I thank you for the fact that we see in the book of Revelation that every tongue, tribe, and nation is going to be united in front of you in worship of you. We thank you that we do not deserve your grace. It's not as though we have believed because we are good people. It is because you were willing to die for us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be willing to live for you, no matter the cost. You said, no one puts their hand to the plow and turns back. You said, count the cost of discipleship. Lord, I pray that we would do that, even when it's not easy. Lord, we would not be like those people in Babel that decided they didn't need you. Lord, help us to be true disciples. Help us to be willing to spread your gospel around this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.